Thankful for your presence tonight. We're glad that God's granted us another time to be out, to study some from God's Word, to worship Him in song, to gather around His table. Pray that you open your Bibles to the things that we will study. Hope that will help you as you sojourn upon this earth. I'm glad to have those who are visiting with us. Good to have Brother Randy Blackaby with us. Last couple of weeks, we've had visiting preachers. I just wish they'd let me know when they'd be here so I could take some time off. But we're glad to have him here, and we hope that things that we say tonight will be beneficial to all. Please take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Revelation. As we are studying the book of Revelations in our adult classes on Sunday and Wednesday, I thought this would be an appropriate time to do a series of sermons on the seven churches of Asia. This time, we finished this morning talking about the church at Philadelphia. And, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll conclude our study in the adult classes on the seven churches. But we want to look at these individual churches and the lessons we learn from them in hopes that we can learn what God expects of us as a body of His people. We want to look at tonight at the church at Smyrna. It is a poor, rich church. Smyrna is located about 40 miles north directly of Ephesus, the location of the first of the seven churches in Ephesians, Revelation chapter 2. It was favored as a Greek colony way back in 1000 B.C., but had been destroyed in 600 B.C. It was rebuilt in 200 B.C., and it was a well-planned city with straight roads, broad roads, and during the times of the Roman Empire, it surpassed Ephesus both as a seaport and a training center. Smyrna was a very large city. Many consider it the most brilliant city in Asia Minor. Claimed to be the first city in Asia, first in beauty, first in literature, and the first city of loyalty to Rome. It had been the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of the city of Rome. Smyrna had become a center for Caesar worship. In fact, the Roman emperors had become so popular and powerful during the reign and the height of Smyrna environment that Caesar worship began to be enforced. The Bible tells us in Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11, the letter that was written to this church. It was called a crown city. It was called that because these temples girded the mountains and it caused it to glitter like a crown. And thus the city was referred to as the crown city. One of the gods that was worshipped there was Dionysus. And it was originally a nature god of fruitfulness and of vegetation, who eventually became known as the god of wine. During a yearly symbol and a yearly festival, they would have a mock death, burial, and resurrection of this god called Dionysus. Proud of the Roman connection and favor chosen by Rome in 26 AD, a new temple was built there in favor of the emperor at the time, Tiberius. So it was a crown citadel. It was a center for Caesar worship, and influential Jews were very hostile to Christians. Not only were they persecuting Christians themselves, they would provide the names to those who were in authority in Rome that they might know who these individuals were, that persecution that Rome was giving to Christians could be passed on to them. And so this city had a very much of an influence of worldliness and ungodliness. But I want you to know in this city, this is one of the two churches that God commends for her actions. And we want to begin by looking at the text. In Revelation 2, we begin reading in verse number 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." What I'd like to do tonight is to look at the text and see what we learn from these few verses about the church at Smyrna. First of all, in giving a description of Christ himself, the angel and the messenger, He talks about the first and the last, that which was dead and came to life. This demonstrates the eternal deity and being of Jesus Christ. In John, the 8th chapter, Jesus, in discussion with those who were his distractors, those who were his enemies, who did not believe his claim of being the Son of God, he makes a statement in verse 15 of John chapter 8, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet, if I do not judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Again, over and over, especially in this chapter, Jesus reiterates that he was sent to earth by the Father. Later on in this same text, in John 8, in verse number 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we could read other passages in John. John 14 and verse 9, where Jesus said, "When you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In essence, when you've seen Jesus, you have seen the essence and the character of deity. Jesus is an eternal being. He was there in the beginning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "He was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was with God in the beginning." He is deity. He is deity in every sense of the word. He was fully God. He was fully man. He is part of the eternal Godhead. It goes on to say, "But this eternal being, who was also flesh, died." Yes, he died. That was why he came to earth. We know that during his 33 years upon the earth, Jesus always knew that his existence would come to an end as a fleshly man at the cross. He knew that was one of the reasons that he came. In John, the 10th chapter, when he was facing the cross, he said, "Should I pray and ask my Father to remove me from this hour?" He says, "For this hour, for this purpose did I come." And in John chapter 19 in verse 30, as he was hanging upon the cross and had been there for about 6 hours, he uttered the final words that he said prior to his death, "It is finished." He died. Why did he die? He died for two reasons. He died, number one, because he was a man. He died, number two, because the Jews saw him as a threat to their authority. He died for the remedy of sin. It was the purpose of him coming to this earth to give his life as a ransom for many, as we read in Luke 19 and verse number 10. We also know that he did not remain in the grave. In Romans, the 1st chapter and verse number 1, it says, "Overcoming the grave demonstrated something about this one called Christ." In Romans, the 1st chapter and verse 4, Paul wrote, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." God's explanation point that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be was the fact that he overcame the grave. He was the firstborn from the dead. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, that simply means that he would never die again. He overcame the grave, and he demonstrated that he was God's Son. He was an atonement for our sin. He died that we might be made free. He gave us the remedy. He gave us the formula that by applying this blood that was shed on the cross, that man could gain forgiveness of sins, he could be bought back from sin, he could have redemption, and that he would be able, through the death of Christ and by his obedience to the gospel, he might be able to stand reconciled and justified before the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, passages that for some reason give some brethren a great deal of difficulty, but they simply denote the physical and the humanity of our Lord. In verse 6 it says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." We need to understand that he died, and he died once. He died for the sins of many. We understand that he was born by a virgin, Matthew chapter 1. He came into existence. He lived as a man. He had the same tribulations that men have. He had the same sufferings. He was tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And he came in the form of a servant. He came to serve others. And as this letter begins, it says, "The first and the last, the dead that came to life." It demonstrates his right and his power and his authority to speak to the church at Smyrna. Mocking the false worshipers. Do you remember what I told you in the beginning of the God of wine, that they would have a mock festival every year of a death, the burial, resurrection? This is the real thing. This is not some pagan God. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God who was put to death, who was buried, who did overcome the grave, never to die again. This is not just some mock ceremony. This is actually fact that took place according to prophecy, according to historical accounts, and according to the promise of God that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And so Jesus speaks by authority. He has authority and he has power, and thus he sends this letter to the church at Smyrna. Now he commends this church for their works. I know thy works. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 13. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse number 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything that you do, everything that we do as a body of God's people in this city, everything we do at the Norwood Church of Christ or what we leave undone, God's Son is aware of it. There is a record that is being kept. Yes, it's being kept individually. Each of us must give an account of those things that we've done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But there also is God is recording the things that we do as his people. And again, he knows, and nothing is hidden from God. We need to understand it's a true and accurate accounting. God's Son is not going to make a mistake. He's not going to overlook something that we've done that he forgot about. And he's not going to charge something to our account that we did not do. This is a fair, this is a just, this is an accurate accounting. It is the most accurate accounting that we will ever be given, and is given by the Son of God, who has the ability and the power and the knowledge to give this accurate accounting. He's taking notes and inventory of our work. You know, it is a sobering thing to me to understand that the things that I think, the things that I do, the things that I say, that you may never see, God sees. God knows. And you know what? I can fool every one of you, and you would never know it. But I cannot fool God. And what is true of me is also true of you. You could come here every Lord's Day. You could give of your means. You could partake of the Lord's Supper. You could sing. You could be here every time the doors are open. And you could do all the outward appearance of being what we would determine, and I believe inaccurately, that determines whether or not we're faithful. That is part of being faithful, but that is not all there is to being faithful. But the one who knows the true you, the one who knows who you really are inside, the one who knows why you do what you do, the one who knows your actions and the things that you leave undone, Jesus Christ knows. That is a humbling thought, that everything that we do in this life, God takes note of it. And those things are going to come back at us one day. We're going to have to give an account of every one of those actions. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but that's humbling. To understand that such a record is being kept, and is being kept by one who is not going to make a mistake in the accounting. All-seeing eye. Don't we sing that song sometimes? There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Every step that you take or you pursue, you must know that there is an all-seeing eye watching you. Now, brethren, I think sometimes we forget that we are here for a reason. We're not here just to occupy space on this earth. God gave us a job to do. He gave us a work to do. And he is not looking at those in the world to do his work. He is not concerned. He loves them. He wants them to come to him. But the one that he gave the spiritual work of the church to do is us. And we are going to be judged by the standard of God in this book. And we are going to give an accounting of how we measured up to the responsibilities that God gave to his people. Ladies and gentlemen, God did not leave the world to spread the good news of the kingdom. He did not leave it for television evangelists. He did not leave it just for the mega churches. He left it for every child of God in every city, in every country, whoever wears his name is responsible to do his work. And God is taking note. God knew in Smyrna, God knows it nowhere. This church had tribulation and poverty. They had oppression. They were distressed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we are told that we too will have our tribulation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verse 6 and verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, that though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the end result of this testing and this purification process, this refining in the fire? Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let me ask you a question this evening. How is the only way that's going to be possible? How is it going to be possible that I'm going to be able to receive the salvation of my soul if I have tribulation and poverty? You know what that means? I'm going to have to endure it. I'm going to have to allow myself to be tested and refined and to be molded to what God would have me to be, and I'm going to have to let God help me see the good that can come from that. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12 that, yes, all that strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That has always been a very interesting passage to me, because it doesn't say you might suffer. It doesn't say maybe. Could be. It says if you're striving to live for God, you will suffer persecution. Now, persecution, ladies and gentlemen, comes in many forms. In the first century, it was coming by Roman oppression. It was coming by tribulation that the state was placing upon Christians who would not bow down and would not accept emperor worship and would not look at Caesar as God. But you know what? We don't live under that type of pressure and tribulation yet. One day we might, but right now we don't. If you believe in Christ and you proclaimate his name and you follow his standard, they're not going to throw you in jail. They're not going to take your land away from you. They're not going to bring your children or your wife or your husband in front of you and threaten their life if you don't bow down and give the president, the emperor worship like they wanted with Caesar. That's not going to happen. But does that mean that we're not persecuted? We live in a free country. We can live where we want. We can have the occupation that we desire. We can send our children to the schools that we can afford. We can live the lifestyle that we choose. Does that mean that we're not oppressed? No, that doesn't mean that we're not oppressed. All over this country, there is a movement afoot to change the dynamics of what is morality. It has been ongoing for the last 20 years. What was once disdained as being something that was reproachable and something that you would hide is now brought up in the daylight with no shame whatsoever. In Jeremiah, in talking about the steps to apostasy, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 10 through 16, one of the things that God's people had failed and it was at the point that they no longer were able to blush. Brethren, that's the 21st century. People get on the TV and tell things I wouldn't tell for all the money in the world if it was true. They have no shame. They are out in the open. They're brazen with their lifestyle. They're brazen with what they believe. And if you do not agree with them, you are meant to feel that you are out of step and you're the one that needs to reconsider your thinking. You don't think homosexuality is a sin, you're out of step. It's an alternate lifestyle. You need to get with it. When I was out on the West Coast, I had a discussion with a homosexual in Oregon. He says, the problem with you Bible thumpers is you're living in the past. No, I'm not living in the past. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, that those who practice such conduct cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I did not say that. God said that. And God has not changed his mind about that. It does not matter how pleasing and how acceptable that lifestyle comes. I don't know if you know it. A few years ago, they did a little survey about primetime television. And primetime television, that is Monday through Friday between, I think, between the hours of 8 and 10 o'clock, 50% of all sitcoms give homosexuality in a favorable light. And over 65% display adultery in a favorable light. Now, brethren, the question is why? Is to lull us to sleep, to accept that lifestyle as being normal and being good behavior. And you know what? To most people in our world, that lifestyle does not offend them. They believe that that's just a choice that all men and women make. But brethren, if we will not stand opposed to that type of thinking, then we're letting the persecution get to us. I do not understand, ladies and gentlemen, according to statistics, if you like those things, in our country, less than 1% of our nation is homosexual. Yet their voice is much louder and stronger than those who profess just the opposite. Why is that? Why is that? Is it because we're afraid to stand? Are we afraid of the persecution we'll get if we stand opposed to something that most of the world doesn't see any problem in? Brethren, that's persecution. When you say abortion is murder, and I believe that it is. The Bible teaches that it is. And it's murder, but that's not popular. That's a woman's choice. Freedom of choice. The woman, it's her body, she can choose who speaks for the child. Does a child have any right? I believe it does. I believe every child has a right. And if you oppose that, you are accused of not being in the mainline stream of thinking, and you are looked at in a way that you are less than being amiable towards women. It's not a moral issue. It's not a woman issue. It's a life issue. It's something that God's word had said something about. And we must not be ashamed to stand for what God's word said. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. What did he say? If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. We need not be ashamed because we suffer as being God's people, because we stand opposed to things that the world sees no problem in. God knows about our problems. When you have tribulation and when you have difficulty, the trials of life, God knows them. He understands them. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, he says to cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. This church was also experiencing poverty. There could have been many reasons for that that would lead one to poverty. Many could have been in the lower class that would have made them less socially. Some of them may have been slaves. We don't know for sure. Also, they may have been excluded from trade unions, and they also may have had their land taken away from them. They may have had their way of gaining gain and making money taken away from them because they would not submit to emperor worship, because they would not regard Caesar as God. There could have been many things that made them have poverty in a physical sense. But you know what? Some suffered because of this poverty. But thanks be to God, that did not affect their spiritual condition. You know, one of the things that is very difficult for God's people is to deal with prosperity. You just go through and you study Bible history very carefully. When they had it good, when they had rest, when they were at peace, and when God had given them the things that they needed in life, somehow they begin to forget about God. And they begin to be self-sufficient. And they begin to get farther and farther away from God. Why? Because they believed they didn't need him. You know, we live in such a nation. This nation builds itself as one nation under God. This nation, for the majority and for the major part, does not have any respect for God. Now, how do I know that? I know that because of the way that they live. I know that by the things that they say and the things that they do. But you see, God knows. And if you lose everything tomorrow, if you got up tomorrow and everything that you worked your life was gone, would that destroy your spirituality? Would that destroy your faith in God? Would that destroy your relationship with God? Would that destroy your Christianity? If it would, then you've got a problem. If your faith is not strong enough that you could lose everything and yet would not renounce God, then your faith is not as strong as it needs to be. You know, in the economic times that we live in, we know that what's here today could be gone tomorrow. We know one catastrophic event in September 11th, 2001, it changed our economy. It has changed our economy in many, many different ways. There were people that had their lifetime savings just wiped out by one event. Would it shake your faith? Would it shake your faith? I'm not saying would it cause you a tremendous amount of worry. I'm sure it would. Would it change your life? For certainly it would. But would it change your relationship with God? No, the only way that they can do that is if you allow it to. But these people were in poverty physically, but their riches were somewhere else. But you are rich. This is an amazing paradox. They were poor, yet they were rich. They were materially poor, but they were spiritually rich. You know, that should be the attitude and the goal of every child of God. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, Jesus hits about this in proclaiming the character of those who want to be in the kingdom of heaven. And he says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Ladies and gentlemen, brother and sister, where's your treasure at tonight? Is it in your 401k? Is it in your retirement plan? Is it in the things that you are laying up for those golden years? Or are they in spiritual things? In Luke chapter 12, we often talk about the man who had too much of a crop, and he had to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And he said that he could take his ease, eat, drink, because he had things for many, many years. But in verse 20 of that chapter it says, "But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided?" But you know, the key to understanding this verse is in verse 15. And I think we often forget verse 15 in talking about this parable. Look at verse 15. "And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That is a powerful statement. Your relationship with God is not based on what you have materially. What kind of standing you are with God has nothing to do with your material worth. And when you die, where you spend eternity will have nothing to do with your material worth, except how you handled it. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter, in verse number 7, the wise man Solomon wrote a simple statement. "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches." Let me ask you a question tonight. Could it be said of you what was said of this church in Smyrna? Could you be richest when it comes to spiritual things, or are you more concerned with riches in the physical realm? I want to tell you something tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Physical prosperity is a demon. It is a blessing. God has blessed us in many ways. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, James 1, verse 17. All the things that we have, food, raiment, and shelter, and all the things that make our life here at ease, they are a blessing of God. But if we do not understand, and we do not understand fully that everything that we have is to be used in the glory and the honor and to give reverence to God, and do not understand that everything that we've been given has been given to us by God, and we do not understand that, then what the danger is that we begin to place too much emphasis on these material things, and we're going to pay for them a lot more than we thought we were paying for. It is a sad scenario, but many people are paying more for their riches than they'll ever imagine. If your riches cost you your crown of life, you got cheated. I would rather not have a dime in this world than to lose my soul over a dollar bill. But I'm here to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that there are more Christians that are going to lose their soul over money than anything else, because it has become such a problem to be faithful to God when we are blessed with so much. And you know what? This year, when I went to the Philippines, it really made me stop and think about how bad is. When I see men and women who do not know where their next meal is coming from, who do not have medicine to take their sick children to the hospital, who have to travel through mountains to worship God on the Lord's Day, when I see preachers who have not been supported for 15 to 20 years, who travel up in the mountains, that have converted hundreds of people to Christ, and yet they have a smile on their face, and yet they live in conditions that we would not even begin to consider to live in, I understand how blessed I am. But I don't want to lose sight of that every physical blessing that I have could be gone in a snap of a finger. You know why that's important for me to understand? That I not put too much stock in it, because it is fleeting. You know the old saying, you can't take it with you. But you know what? You can take it to your grave and it can cost you your soul. This church had their riches in the right place. Question tonight for us is, do we? Are we more interested in being rich spiritually, or are we more interested in being rich physically speaking? Where are your riches? Spiritual or physical? I want to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, they're in one or the other. No, it's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have material wealth, and it's not wrong to have prosperity. But if you're paying too much for it, then it becomes wrong. There were those who gave false accusations. They were disloyal to Caesar. Jews by race, but not by their works. Outwardly they were Jews, but inwardly they were not. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Those were Jews that had the race down. Maybe they were of the lineage of Abraham. Maybe they were the Jews by race, but they did not do the works of those of faithful Jews of one time. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about the same thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Please turn to that if you would. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Galatia. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These men called themselves faithful children of God, but in essence, by their actions, they were disloyal, not to Caesar, they were disloyal to God. And they were persecuting these Christians. They were of the synagogue of Satan. Why does Jesus say they were of the synagogue of Satan? Remember what John 8, verse 44, when he got into this discussion while he was here on earth with the Pharisees, he says, you're not of Abraham, you're of your father the devil. Now, why did he say that? Because you do the works of your father. These Jews were not doing the works of God. They were doing the works of Satan. They were in the dwelling place of Satan because they were doing Satan's work. And anyone who does Satan's work is dwelling with Satan. He's not dwelling with God. But he gives them some words of consolation. Fear none of these things that thou shalt suffer. You know, they probably figured they've suffered enough, but their suffering is not over. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we already referred to this passage that says, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. There is more coming, but they are not to fear. Why? Do not fear them that can kill the body, but fear him that can cast both body and soul into hell. Physical physical difficulty, physical persecution, physical suffering has no comparison to eternal suffering, to eternal trouble. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Verse 5 of 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yes, they're going to suffer. It's not over. But they do not need to worry that they will not be able to overcome it. What did Peter and the rest of the apostles say when they were cast into prison for preaching and teaching in the name of Christ? After they were told not to in chapter 4, what did they say when they were brought in again? We ought to obey God rather than men. Satan's influence is going to cause them that they're going to be tested. But do you remember what Romans 8:31 says? If God be for us, who can be against us? When you stand with God, you stand with the majority. No matter what you face, if you stand with God, it will not overcome you. Some will be thrown into prison. It defines the real enemy. Who is our enemy? Satan is our enemy. He has many, many adversaries. He has many helpers. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10, Revelation 12 and verse 10, then I heard the loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This is a good terminology and a good picture of Satan. He is busy day and night doing everything he can to accuse brethren and to put them at odds with God. He never ceases to try to derail our spiritual hopes. Satan's influence will cause us to be tested. Ladies and gentlemen, do not make any mistake about it. Satan is out to get your soul. He's going to do everything in his power. He's going to do everything he can to what happens to you in life, to test you, to weaken you, to discourage you, to try to gain your soul back to his army. And he will never relent until you leave this life. Now that would be terrible news, except he cannot win. That's the good news. The bad news is he can do it, but the good news is he can't win unless you let him win. You're going to be tested, but you don't have to give in. You don't have to say yes to his temptations. You do not have to say yes to what he wants you to do. You can say no. You must resist. You know, we often say if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But the verse that precedes it is just as important. You must first submit yourself to God. If you do not submit yourself to God, there is no way that you will ever resist the devil. If you are not totally committed and submit your life to God, you will never be able to resist the devil. You just mark it down. If you're not really converted to Christ, if you're really not converted to truth, if you're really not committed to the cause of Christ, Satan is going to bring you down. You can just underline it. It is going to happen. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. 10 days just shows a limited duration. You're going to be tested for a set amount of time. But what this simply shows, ladies and gentlemen, is that it's going to happen and it's going to end. And you know what? That's true about all of us. You know what's the most tragic thing about suicide? It's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Whatever a problem that you have in this life, it is a temporal problem. Yes, it may kill you. It may take your life, But that is a temporal thing because it has its duration. Temptation is going to run its course. Tribulation is going to run its course. Testing is going to run its course. What you and I have to do is endure the course. That's what you have to do. That's what they did in Smyrna. They endured it. Yes, you're going to be cast into prison. Yes, you're going to be tested. Yes, you're going to have to suffer. But you don't have to give in. You can withstand it. With whose help? God's. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Faithful unto death. They must be faithful even if it meant to the point of death. You know, we've often quoted this passage to mean that you need to be faithful unto death. And while that principle is true and is taught in the Bible, in this context, it's talking to men and women who are under the threat of martyrdom. And even to the point of death, if it came to that, they were required by God to be faithful. Now, brethren, again, I do not think that we can appreciate what these brethren went through. But even in their dire situation, and even under the intense persecution that was going to happen, even in that situation, God did not want their faith to waver. Question is this: if they had to be that faithful, how faithful do we have to be? We have to have the same type of faith, ladies and gentlemen. We must have the faith, even if it meant our death. You know, I really wonder sometimes how many people would be faithful to God if your faith would be tested to the point that if you gave allegiance to Christ, that you would face a death sentence. Would you still be faithful? You know, I'm going to be real honest here. I'm glad I don't got to answer that question. I know what I'll tell you. I would. But telling you and doing is two different things. You don't know until you get there. But I'm thankful to God that it hasn't come to that yet. But I've been in places in the world, ladies and gentlemen, where people were put to death simply because they accepted Christ. That's hard for us to understand. And I think it's hard for us as we read these letters. It's hard to understand what they were under. But even in what they were going through, God intended and commanded total allegiance. Martyrdom was possible. It was happening all around them. Was it worth it? Was it worth the crown of life? You know, what really gets me about reading these letters? You know, I've met brethren. Could Christians sympathize with these Christians today? I've seen people leave the church because somebody didn't speak to them the way they thought they ought to. I've seen brethren get upset because brethren did this or didn't do this, and so they leave the church over. Or somebody said something out of hand and said something they shouldn't have said, and they get mad about it and they leave the church. How does that equate with the faith that we're reading about in Smyrna? How does that equate with that? What did he say he would give them if they would endure it? A crown of life. And you know, the real question is this. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to endure to gain the crown of life? Paul thought it was. And you know what? The Apostle Paul endured a lot. He endured a lot as the Apostle Paul, as the Evangelist Paul. He endured a lot. Just read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31. He endured a lot. As he was facing death, as he was writing this last letter, and 2 Timothy was the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote, as he was looking at death square in the eye, and his life was coming to an end, and he knew that his race was about finished, did he think it was worth it? What did he say? There is awaiting me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, but not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. That doesn't sound like a defeated man. Does that sound like a defeated man to you? I believe he thought it was worth it. Do you think it's worth it? Do you think it's worth it to endure the things you have to endure? 1 Peter 5 and verse number 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It is undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. But ladies and gentlemen, brother and sister in Christ, God's not just going to hand it over to you. You're going to have to earn it. You're going to have to want it. And you're going to have to demonstrate to him that you love him enough, that you're willing to trust him, put your total confidence in him, and be faithful to the best of your ability under any circumstance, and that you will not waver until you draw the final breath in your body. Ladies and gentlemen, nobody's going to slide in. If any of us make heaven, it will be by the mercy, the grace, and the love of God, and because we were faithful to the things that God gave us to do. It's not going to happen by accident. You will not be overcome of the second death. You must remain faithful. No quitter or no person who becomes indifferent is going to gain heaven. That is what basically just perplexes me about the eternal security position of so many in the world. How can a man and woman remain faithful for a time and then quit and expect the Lord to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? I don't know what men and women are thinking about, that they think the God of heaven is going to hand them over a crown of life when they quit on him here in this life. I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. Eternal death, final punishment. You know, that's something the world doesn't want.